Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, back to Acts chapter 17. We'll be spending our time here this morning in this chapter. The city of Charlottesville, Virginia, has been in the news a lot this past week. Perhaps a little bit of media overblowing things. A local issue was turned into a national and, in some ways, an international incident. And the depiction that we saw was two sides very passionate for their beliefs meeting without the exercise of self-control. Kind of the flashpoint around all of this was a statue that had stood silent for many years, but now is a source of controversy as people began to assign motive to its makers and such. This morning, my concern is not how you view that statue. This morning, my concern is not that somehow we're going to issue some condemnation or whatever concerning these things. My concern is how you and I deal with things like this as people in Christ. When these kinds of things come, as they always do in all times and in all societies, the question for a Christian is, how can I turn this to the glory of God? How can I use a situation like this as something positive to help people better understand God? And what's very interesting is we have the answer to that in pretty certain terms as we look to a time when the Apostle Paul himself was dealing with a controversial monument. As he walked along and he found a monument that certainly would have been offensive to him, to see not a vitriolic response to it, not kind of a social justice effort to get it removed, but instead using it as a way to actually bring people to the gospel of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at the teaching that he did and to listen to the sermon that he provided as a result of this to understand how that you and I can respond to things in a very similar way. The Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens when he saw this, as we just read. And one of the points that the text brings out here in the book of Acts is the pagan nature of this city. It's said, and I always take these things with a grain of salt, but the philosopher Petronius is credited with saying it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And certainly from what Luke records for us here in Acts, that seems to be the case. And so as the Apostle Paul has some time in this city, he's looking at just all of the evidence of the paganism here. And it says that while he was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. If I understand this word provoked right, it would translate into our vernacular language something like it got to him. So here he was in the city, and everywhere he turned, there was an idol or a temple or a statue, and it got to him. And the question for us might be, why? Well, Paul tells us. As he goes about this city, he says, you don't know who God is. You don't understand who he is. And so what's he doing within the city? Well, verses 17 and 18 tell us that he's going about preaching to the Jews who had their own misunderstandings about Christ, to the pagans who did not understand Christ at all. The apostle is wanting to bring an end to this provocation by showing them who God truly is. And so, this controversial statue is going to give him the very answer that he's looking for. Because fearing that some god somewhere would be offended because he didn't have a statue, they had put up an altar to the unknown god, the just-in-case-we-left-somebody-out god. And so here the Apostle Paul uses this to say, okay, let me tell you about this god that you don't know. And what follows is a picture of a god that they needed to be serving rather than all of these pagan gods who were around them. And the point that Paul had to make to a pagan people at the very outset to build a foundation for all of this is that the God who I'm telling you about is bigger than this world could ever imagine. So we look at verse 24. And the apostle says, the God who made the world and everything in it. You see, as the pagans looked at their gods, they were assigned over specific things. You might have a god over this particular area and a god over this particular area. But the apostle says, the God that I want to tell you about, this unknown God, is a God who cannot be contained in this world. And the reason that he cannot be contained in this world is because he is the creator of this world. As Abraham and Melchizedek spoke, a line comes across that helps us to understand this point from Genesis 14, 19. It says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That here as Melchizedek is looking at this, he says, the God that we're talking about is the one who owns everything. We go on and we find another point being made about this in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we find the account given of the creation of mankind. This was an important lesson for Israel. Moses was writing their history books down just as they were about to go into the land of Canaan. And he says, you are going to be put in a very similar situation that these Athenians were in. You're about to go into a land that's full of gods. You're about to go into a land where people are going to tell you creation stories that sound very similar to this, but are not right because they're assigned to the wrong god. You're going to find storm gods, and you're going to find gods over nature. But let me tell you what Moses says is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what follows in Genesis 1 and 2 is a story of the God, from the Athenian standpoint, the unknown God, who very much is the one who controls this world because he created it. The apostle continues. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. I imagine this was somewhat interesting point for the Athenians because they viewed the temple as the house of God, that this is where he resided, that this was his abode. And certainly when we think about the temple of the Lord, there's some language similar to that. Yet, at the very outset of God's temple, there was a point that was made. Do you remember when Solomon was dedicating this temple? He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon says, though I've built this temple and I'm dedicating this temple, and though it represents the best of craftsmanship and material, this house is nothing in comparison to you. This house cannot contain you. As Stephen, generations later, was talking to a group of Israelites who needed to understand about God, he reiterated that point. And he said, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And listen to what Stephen adds. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand make all these things? So whether we're listening to Solomon or whether we're listening to Stephen, the fact comes out very clearly in the words of the Apostle Paul that when you are looking at a structure made by man, it is not going to be able to contain God. Because indeed, the heavens and the earth can't contain God. Listen to the point that he's making to these pagans. But he continues on. And he says, not only was Israel taught this, and not only will a temple not contain God, he also makes the point that God is not a part of nature. This idea of God being bigger than the world means that God is not in the trees and in the rocks and in nature around us. They don't somehow house his spirit because he is their creator. And thus, as we consider all of these things together, what we're seeing is the point that the apostle is making to this pagan world because of this statue that lent itself to the conversation is that God is the one who you need to be following. And that's the point that he goes to when he says he is your provider. One point the apostle is going to make along this lines is that God does not depend on us. He doesn't count on us for some reason. Look on down to verse 25. It says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." The psalmist had this point down very well. And as they talked about how God is not dependent on us, Psalm 24 makes a very good point. When the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." God is not depending on us. God is not needing something from us because He's our Creator and the world belongs to Him. But perhaps another psalm makes the point even better. As we think about Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." And then look at this line. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." What are you going to give God? What can you provide God that's going to make Him even more of a God to complete Him? Nothing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. If we had everything and we gave it to God, it would be nothing within it that He needed, because He does not depend on us. But let's finish that verse. Verse 25, "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything." While God depends on us for nothing, we depend on God for everything. This unknown God was the God who gave the Athenians the air that they breathed. This unknown God was the God who fed them and clothed them and gave them water to drink. And like all of mankind, they were totally dependent upon Him. Think about what we find in the book of Nehemiah. Here we find, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." That's a point that we've made. "And You preserve all of them." Not only does God give life, God sustains life. Not only does He provide for us, He keeps providing for us. And thus, with that foundation, we understand when James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is our Creator. God is our Provider. And it's only with this understanding that we can come to know Him. So here is a statue, here is a monument, and it says, "To the unknown God." And the Apostle Paul says, "I want to bring you to know Him." Think about what the writer of Hebrews said when he said, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to do, to show them that this God of creation, this God of the world exists, and that they must have faith in Him, and that they must submit to Him. God, the apostle says, is the one you must know. But let's take it a step further, because the apostle did not stop there. He also says, you've got to know who you are. You've got to understand who as humans you are. We think about the United States and the motto that we have of E pluribus unum, out of many, one. The Apostle Paul is going to give the reverse of that. And he's going to say that when it comes to us, it's out of the one, many. Look at verse 26. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." When we think about humans, when we think about mankind, we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And so, in truth, when we talk about humanity, there is one race, and that one race is descended all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, in light of recent events, why is this such an important point for us to make? Well, it's because this is the remedy for racism. If we're concerned that the races aren't getting along as Christians, one of the primary things we've got to do is what the Apostle Paul did in Athens, and that's to show folks that we all come from the same place. All of us are descended from that original married couple of Adam and Eve, and because of that, we all have the same beginning. But yet, that's not where we stop. Not only do we have Adam and Eve in common, we also have to understand that we've got another common bond, and that's sin. That not only do we share the same parents, but we also share the same poor choices. Thus, the apostle says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not that we share in Adam's sin. No, we share in Adam's lineage, but we share in Adam's choice. Because every one of his descendants has made the exact same choice as he did. And because of that, there are lessons that we need to understand that no matter what our color is, no matter what our nationality is, no matter what our ethnicity is, everybody has sinned. Everybody's in the same boat. And the implication as a result of that is nobody can boast of superiority. Nobody can say, I'm better than this group, because all have sinned. And suddenly, white supremacy and black supremacy and Latino supremacy and Chinese supremacy and whatever you want to put there goes out the window. Who am I to say I'm any better than anybody else? I might have a different skin pigmentation, but I've sinned. I may come from a different country, but I've sinned. And because of that, like all of mankind, all the descendants of Adam, all of his children who made the exact same choice he did to rebel against God, we all are in the same proverbial sinking boat. So what does that mean? The apostle says, you need to pay attention to the uncommon bond. The offer of uncommon love and mercy and grace that your Lord, this unknown God, provides to you, that although you have sinned against Him, you've got a better calling because He created you to share in His glory. Look at what He says in verses 27 and 28. That they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Though we have messed up, and though we have gone far from God, God says, you have been created to share in My glory. And so our ancestry actually predates Adam and Eve, doesn't it? We are the sons of God. God is our Father. This unknown God has created us to share with Him. And though we can't give anything to Him that He can't survive without, we can give Him our love and our devotion and our diligent obedience because of who He is and of what He's done for us. And so again, the apostle, this time to the Corinthians, says that God, this is the quote from God, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. And that doesn't matter if you're red, yellow, black, or white. This uncommon bond applies to every color and every ethnicity and every nationality, that anybody who will recognize who God is, God wants. And He saves us out of that sinking boat. And He puts us in His protective arms for our salvation. It's interesting as we look at this text. In verse 27, the apostle, in talking about God, says, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him. The idea in the original language here is kind of like an old fairy tale that we talk about of dropping breadcrumbs so that we can find our way back. In this case, though, it's leaving these tokens along the way. So in other words, God is saying, though you've gotten from Me, I've left you evidence of how to get back. And so as we consider that, we understand that although sin has destroyed that relationship with God, God has given us a path back. He's given us markers along the way. That's the point the Apostle Paul made to the Romans. He said, for the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You and I look around us, we see evidence of God everywhere. We see nature and how it works. We see the complicated human body and how it functions. All kinds of tokens He's left in which He said, this is the way that you can find your way to Me. But the ultimate of these markers that He's given, the biggest of the tokens that have been left for our way back to God, is found in His Son. And listen as that Son prayed to the Father, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. God said, I want you back so much, I'm giving My Son as that ultimate token, that ultimate marker to show you the way to Me. And that's what the apostle wanted these Athenians to understand. To know who God is, to know who humans are, and to understand how humans can find their way back to God. Understanding that we are the offspring of God has some major implications. What it means as His offspring is that we don't treat Him like an idol. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. I can just imagine the apostle standing, and as all of these idols and statues and temples and altars are in view, he says, that's not how you treat God. This was everything the Athenians knew. God to them was the work of a man's hand. A God to them was something they could build and touch and hold. And Paul says, we don't treat this unknown God like that. God is not an idol. And lest you and I think we're somehow past that, let me remind you that one of the major warnings that God gives us is to flee idolatry. Because an idol is anything that we put before God or anything we try to turn God into. And so sometimes we are just as guilty of trying to create a God who's comfortable to us, a God who we can deal with and can relate to, and leave all of the things about the true God behind. That's idolatry. And thus the apostle says, when you realize who He is and who you are, don't ever allow Him to become your idol. And don't ever think that He does not have full right to tell you what to do. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God says, I may have let some things go without judgment being rendered on them at the moment, but the time now has come for you to turn to Me. God has full right. He created the world. He created us. He provides for us. He sustains us. He offers us the uncommon bond of fellowship. And thus He says, I have the full right to command you. And when I can understand these things, I can find God. When I understand these things, I'm not looking for something that's less than Him. I'm looking for Him in His fullness. But it also means this, that we understand that we are confronted with a choice. That as the apostle used this altar to make a point, it immediately placed those Athenians in a position where they had to decide something. They had to understand whether or not they were going to accept this God's judgment. Let's go on down to verse 31. It says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is going to come a day when this God of creation, this God who made us and sustains us, will bring us into account for the way we've responded to him. The acceptance that we had of him, our willingness to trust him, our willingness to obey him. And that judgment is going to be rendered in terms of that token that he's left. That must not be ignored. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had stayed in the tomb, we might have reason to doubt. But the point that the apostle is making is he was not left in that tomb. He defeated death. He's the risen King and Savior, and thus I must not ignore him. Therefore, that brings me to understand not only that I'm his offspring, and not only that I have to make a choice concerning him, but also to understand that God desires for me to be one of those tokens that's left along the way to bring people back to him. The Apostle Paul understood this about his own life. At the conclusion of this sermon, we're told, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. You know, the Apostle Paul could have walked by this monument. He could have spit on it, could have kicked it, could have started some crowd to tear it down. But instead, he used it as a launching place to say, let me tell you about this God that you don't know. Because I'm one of the tokens he's left along the way to bring you back. I have his message that needs to be heard. And when we consider that, it means that I must never fall prey to hating my fellow man. We hate for the most shallow reasons. We hate because of skin pigmentation. We hate because of nationality. We hate because of ethnicity. Not for the child of God. The child of God has no business playing on that ground. Instead, we are a people who use any and every opportunity we can to say, let me tell you about this God that you don't understand. And what's of great interest to me is that when you back up and when you view the apostle's speech in its fullness, it sounds awfully much like a passage from Luke chapter 10 that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You know God is your creator and your sustainer. And second to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in the greatest command and the second greatest command, the apostle says, you can find this unknown God. What a beautiful picture he presents here to people so entrapped in wickedness, so entrapped in their culture that they couldn't rise above that to understand who the true God is. Yet, because the Apostle Paul kept himself under control, kept his own cool about him, used that as an opportunity that brought some out of that ungodly culture into once again finding their true relationship with God. And what an amazing picture it presents for those who are willing to be those tokens of God left along the way to help others find their way back to Him. So this morning, as we consider these things, let me just make this point. We have something new in the news every day. There is some new controversy, there's some new happening, there's something going on. And really we understand that none of this is new. It's been happening since the world's been spinning. we don't need to get caught up in those things. We don't need to spend our time and our energy trying to save a culture, whatever culture we live in, that it's on its road to death. That's where they've all gone. We're trying to introduce the world to a new culture. A culture that not only has implications for this life, but for eternity. And so I encourage all of us that while we may certainly have opinions and thoughts on these things that happen, our biggest thought must always be on Jesus Christ and what He provides. And so this morning, I encourage any of you who are not Christians to listen very carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul. You've got a choice that you must make. And you will make that choice one way or the other by choosing Jesus Christ or by denying Him. Why not this morning realize what the Lord has done for you and give your willingness to Him to be buried in the waters of baptism, meeting His mercy as your sins are washed away just as He's promised, and to be raised up to bring that message to others.